Let's pray together. Father, what a joy it is to be able to gather together with your people here in this building today. We pray, Father, that you would bless us and keep us in you. Father, we pray that you would help us today to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ for us, for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you have done this work. We have nothing we can add, nothing we can contribute, nothing that we can offer, and yet, Lord, you freely give to us salvation in Christ. And so, Father, we thank you. I pray this morning, Lord, that as we come to your word together, I pray, Father, that it would change our hearts. Father, I pray today that the word would be authoritative to us, that we would receive the scriptures for what they say and not what we want them to say, not what we think they should say, not what we've always been told that they say. But Lord, that we would receive them as you gave them to us. Speak to your people today, Lord, by your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are starting a new series this morning in the book of Malachi. So if you would turn to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, we're going to look at the first five verses of Malachi today. If you have trouble finding it, it is the last book in the Old Testament. So if you get to Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, you went too far. And before we really get into it, I just want to give you a little bit of background, a little bit of context to the time that this book is written, the purpose of it, and those sorts of things. It takes place sometime in the mid-5th century B.C., sometime around 450 B.C., which makes Malachi likely a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the people of Israel are living under Persian rule. They had been carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. Then the Persians came along and smashed the Babylonians. And eventually the Persians said, hey, listen, you guys can go back home and live in your homeland. You can be relatively self-governed. You can rebuild your temple if you so desire. And so they have. But the whole nation of Israel is confined into the area of Judah. So it's not really the full promised land. It's a small part of it. And so people do not have the ancestral land that the Lord had promised them. Things are not as the people think that they should be. They think things ought to be different. They're confined, as I said, to a small area about the size of Los Angeles with a fairly small population of about 150,000 people, much smaller than the nation of Israel at its height. And they're ruled over, as I said, by a foreign power. Now, the Lord had told Israel that he was going to give them a land to call their own and that they would be set in a place exalted over all the peoples of the earth. And here they are, not in all of their land, not with all of their glory, not set above all the nations and peoples of the earth. And not only that, but they are constantly being terrorized by their neighbors. As I mentioned earlier, they're contemporaries with Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you're familiar at all with Nehemiah, they were trying to rebuild the city walls. They're trying to defend themselves and protect against attacks that are coming constantly. And they were especially terrorized by Edom, who had significantly profited from the destruction and exile of Judah. And so we come to the book of Malachi, and it's laid out as six issues or arguments that God has with the people of Israel. There are six things that he wants to address with them that they are doing wrong. ways that they have violated the covenant. And the people respond by asking God, how have we failed? And so God responds back to them and points their failures out to them throughout this book. And the Lord recognizes their wrong actions. But what he does is he cuts to the true issue, the wrongness of their hearts. Because the real issue is not what they are outwardly doing. The real issue is their hearts, which you have heard me say over and over and over again. What is it that we sinners need? We need a new heart. We need a new heart. And the first one that we're going to look at today, the first of these arguments, is a little bit different because God doesn't outright accuse Israel of wrongdoing. In fact, God says something positive to them, something to reassure them. But how they respond to the Lord gives us a window into a massive issue in their heart. And it is in this context that we read the opening words of Malachi, where the first thing we're going to see is the particular nature of God's love. The particular nature of God's love. If you grabbed one of our bulletins or one of our sermon listening guides this morning, you'll see that we have 2 points, and that's our first one, the particular nature of God's love. So let's read Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So it opens up with the line, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And I don't want to spend too long addressing this particular verse, but I do think there's something important here that we need to make sure we understand. There have been calls by some who are well known, I won't call them preachers because they're not, but, you know, that's what they claim to be. And there have been calls by some people to say that we need to unhitch from the Old Testament. We need to disregard the Old Testament. We need to, you know, essentially say, hey, look, Jesus came, we have the New Testament, we don't really need the Old Testament anymore. Recently, a study was done that examined evangelical pastors' sermons. And something like 3% reference the Old Testament regularly in their sermons. Now, y'all know that I frequently preach through whole books of the Old Testament, much less reference the Old Testament, and that is how it should be, because this is God's word to us. Some people say, well, no, this isn't for us, this was just for Israel. But Paul teaches us in Romans that being descended from Israel is not what makes you a part of Israel, but rather having what he calls circumcision of the heart. It is not outward circumcision that determines whether or not you are a part of the covenant, but an inward circumcision. That's the issue here. This is an analogy for being made new in Christ, which tells us that Israel, the true Israel, is and always has been the church. It's the church because there is no other name by which men are saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And so if those who are in Christ are a part of his bride, his body, the church, then those who are truly God's people are the church. And so this is when he's speaking to Israel. These things are for us. So don't think that this is simply historical information. We are not to look at books like Malachi and go, man, things really were going wonky over there in Israel, this is relevant to us as believers right now in 2022. And so what is the oracle? What is the oracle? Well, it begins in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I can think of no verse of Scripture that should bring more joy to our hearts than this one. I, the Lord, have loved you. What does it mean when the Lord loves us? Well, it means that He loves us with eternal patience. It means that He loves us with all of His might. It means that He loves us in ways that we do not understand. It means that He loves us in ways that are always for our good. That's what it means to say that the Lord loves us. But in the context of Malachi, at the time that it was written to those who hear it, it's written in that context. The nation of Israel does not have the things that they are promised. They do not have the fullness of their land. They are ruled over by a foreign power. They are being tormented and harassed and terrorized by their neighbors all the time. And in the midst of this, in the midst of life being so awful, the Lord says, I have loved you. And it's not offered just as a reminder to the people of Israel. It is offered ultimately as a judgment against their hearts. Because rather than respond with thankfulness, rather than respond with joy, as we should when we think of the love of God that has been given to us, what does Israel say? Have you really? You say you love us, but look around. How have you really loved us, God? How have you really loved us? They're essentially calling God a liar. They're saying, God, if you really loved me, if you really loved us, this is not the way things would be. They are in the midst of circumstances that are not what they expected. Prophecies had told them that they would be carried off into exile, but that they would come back and that they would be lifted to glory after exile. But that has not happened. They are not lifted high to glory. They are still diminished. That is who they still are. That's what's still happening. And there are numerous reasons for this. We're going to cover them over the next few weeks. But the biggest reason is that the Lord has a long view of redemption. A long view of redemption. Israel had a problem with hearing God's promises and thinking, this is for me right this very minute. God has made a promise, and it is for me. It is applicable to me right now. Forever. And it's tempting for us to go, man, those foolish Israelites. They're so silly. But we do the same thing. One of the most famous verses in the Bible that people quote as their life verse, that people say, they put it on coffee cups, they run around and say, this is my life verse, this is the verse that the Lord has given to me, and it is the promise that I live by, is Jeremiah 29:11, where He tells the people, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And people take that verse and they latch onto it, and they go, see, the Lord only wants me to prosper. No harm's going to come to me. No difficulty is going to come to me. He just wants me to prosper. Do you realize that that was a promise? That everyone who read it was going to die? Do you know that? Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Jeremiah 29:11 is essentially God saying, hey, listen, every single one of you who hears this is going to be dead. You're going to be carried off into exile, and you're going to die there. But Israel is not over, because his promise is to Israel, not to Joe Israelite. And so when we take a verse like Jeremiah 29:11, and we say, this is my life verse, this is how I know the Lord is only going to prosper me, we are forgetting that the Lord literally told everyone who read it, yeah, you're going to die in captivity. It's not going to be good for you. You're not going to prosper. Your only hope is that I am a God who keeps my promises and that I have a long view of redemption. We find another verse like this in the New Testament, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. People hear that verse, and they misunderstand it, and they think, only good things are going to happen to me. Only good things. Folks, listen, I'm pretty sure no one has loved God more than Jesus Christ, and I'm pretty sure that no one has been called according to God's purposes more than Jesus Christ. And I think it would be fair to say that many bad things happened to Jesus. And a servant is not greater than his master. So for us to say, no, Romans 8:28 has promised me that only good things are going to happen to me. If I just have enough faith, nothing bad is going to happen to me. You are neglecting to recognize that our Savior was brutally murdered. And it was for our good. See, that's what Romans 8:28 is telling us. That no matter what happens, whether it is good and joyful or hard and horrific, it is for our good. Because the Lord has a long view of redemption. And so because these promises of God have not been immediately fulfilled right in front of their eyes, they stop trusting God, they neglect having faith in the Lord, and they instead question his love. And this is so us. We are no better than Israel. I'll use a pertinent example. My wife is committed to me, specifically committed to loving me. We stood in front of a preacher. We made vows, we signed paperwork. She is contractually obligated to love me. And she does so exceptionally well. And there are times that my wife is loving me, but not in the way that I want to be loved. And there is temptation within my heart to say, well, if she really loved me, she would do this or that instead of what she's doing. I guess she doesn't really love me at all. But my wife is loving me for my good, not for my enjoyment. And the Lord does the same thing. He is not loving us so that every moment of our earthly lives is going to be super fun. He is loving us for our good. And God's response to this is so interesting to me. Because he could point to all the things that he has done for them, right? He could say, well, aren't you back from exile? Don't you have a new temple? Aren't you living in the land? But no, instead, he gives them a lesson in ancestry. He says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of context here out of the book of Genesis. Jacob and Esau were twins. They were the sons of Isaac. And the nation of Israel is descended from Jacob. The nation of Edom is descended from Esau. Okay? So this conflict has ancient roots. And in Genesis chapter 25, we find this. And the Lord said to her, speaking to Isaac's wife Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. This one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. According to the custom of the time, The firstborn son should be the one who receives the greatest honor, the blessing, the inheritance. But instead, before they were born, before they even knew they were having twins, the Lord said, the older will serve the younger. The Lord decreed it. He declared it. That's it. Before they were ever even born, before they had ever done anything, the Lord said these roles are going to be reversed. Further, if you read through the life of Jacob, you will find that he was not a particularly godly man. He was not a good fella. Much like just about everybody in the Old Testament, we find him being chosen by God and a terrible human being. Just not a good guy at all. So it isn't as though the Lord looked ahead in time and said, well, Esau's going to be a bad guy, Jacob's going to be a good guy, so I'm going to place my favor upon Jacob, who's going to be a good guy. No, neither one of them's a good guy. That's not what this is about. The only difference between them is God's sovereign choice. That's literally the only differentiation between Jacob and Esau, aside from their physical characteristics. But for, as far as the Lord's blessing and favor upon them, that's it. God said, I am going to bestow my righteousness upon this one. That's it. And I recognize that this concept makes some of us uncomfortable. I fully understand that. But we must reckon with what the Scriptures say, not with what we want the Scriptures to say. These things are in the Bible. We cannot pretend as though they aren't. We cannot just say, oh, well, I just won't read those verses. I'll just ignore those parts. We can't do that. If we are going to fully know the Lord in the ways that we are capable, we must reckon with these things. So if you would, put your finger there in Malachi chapter 1 and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Paul here opens chapter 9 with talking about how if he could, if it were possible, that he would give up his salvation so that the remainder of Israel would be saved. That's what he's talking about. But he takes this verse, this concept, this Jacob and Esau thing, and he extrapolates out from that in Romans chapter 9. So let me read for you in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So, I'm going to pause there for a second. Paul is helping us to see that Israel has had every conceivable advantage placed before them in terms of being enticed to love the Lord, to serve the Lord, to follow after the Lord, to live a life of righteousness. Because what do they have? They have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. They have the patriarchs. And coming from within them is Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, look, they have all of it. It has all been literally spread out before them like the buffet at Golden Corral. And the Lord said, take, eat. And what did Israel do? No thanks. We're going to take that Christ. We're going to kill him. Or we're just going to stick with our own thing over here. And so Paul continues there in verse 6. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. I'm going to pause there. So Abraham and his wife were very old. He was not serving the Lord. He was not obeying God. He was literally out in the desert worshiping the moon. And one day the Lord said, hey, you get up, start walking, I'll tell you when to stop. The Lord chose Abram. He said, you are mine, get up and go. And so then he made him a promise that he was going to be the father of many nations, which is a hilarious promise because he is extraordinarily old. His wife is extraordinarily old. Her time of child rearing is over with. And he says, you're going to be the father of many nations. And Abraham's like, I don't got any kids and I can't make any. And the Lord says, no worries. I got this. And I'm going to come back and you're going to have a kid. You're going to have a child. And Abraham says, okay, that sounds good. But then it takes a little while. And they get impatient. So his wife says, hey, listen, I got an idea. Listen, this isn't going to happen for me. And they're trying, but it's not happening. And she's like, look, I'm too old. Why don't you take one of my handmaidens, one of my female servants, and take her as your wife, and then you'll have the kid. This will fulfill the promise of the Lord. But that wasn't what the promise of the Lord was. The Lord's promise was, I am going to make your wife, Sarai, or Sarah, pregnant. Not, you're going to have a baby with whatever woman you find and marry. And so, he does this thing, this wicked thing, this wrong thing. They have a baby with her, and guess what? He's not the child of promise. He is not the one through whom the offspring shall be named. Side note, Ishmael, the name of that son, is the one that the Muslims trace their lineage back to Abraham through. So this conflict has very, 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 very long roots going all the way back, this hatred between Muslims and Jews. And so the Lord does keep his promise, and that's what Paul is driving at here. He's saying, listen, it's not just physical descendants that matter. It is the children of the promise. And he continues in verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So again, Paul here in Romans 9, talking about the fact that Israel has rejected Christ, he is linking that rejection of Christ, to, are you a child of the promise? Are you the one that God has said, you receive my blessing? That's what's happening here. And Paul, knowing man's natural tendency, goes on in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So what we see here in the scriptures is a recognition of a couple of things. Number one, every single one of us deserves death. Every single one of us deserves the judgment of God. Jenny Kate agrees. All of us. There is no injustice on God's part because he is not saying to righteous people, nope, not having it. That's not what he's doing. Everyone is unrighteous. Everyone deserves hell. No one is righteous, not even one, Paul says elsewhere in the book of Romans. And so what God does is he, of his own accord, says, you are mine. There is not a single person who genuinely, truly repents and comes to Christ and turns toward Christ that God says, no, thank you. You're not welcome. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The problem is, not everybody calls on the name of the Lord. And of our own devices, none of us call on the name of the Lord. We talked about this in my sermon on conversion, right? What is necessary for salvation? A new heart. Regeneration must occur in order for us to be saved. And that is a gift of God. Not a single one of us can cut open our heart, cut open our flesh, take out our stone heart and put in a living heart. We can't do it. And so, going back to Malachi, we recognize here that when Israel questions God's love and they say, "How have you loved us?" God says, "I chose you. How have I loved you? I picked you when you did not deserve it. I blessed you when you deserved damnation. I gave of myself to you when you deserved destruction. That's how I've loved you. That's how I've loved you." And when we think about God's love in this way, it helps us to recognize some things. Number one, we are eternally secure in our salvation. No one can take us out of his hand. Not even us. You know why? Because we didn't jump into his hand in the first place. The Lord just scooped us up and said, "You're mine now." And that's that. That's what he does. And we rest secure in that salvation forever. The other thing is, it eliminates boasting and arrogance in us. We are not in Christ because we are holier than those who are not. We are not in Christ because we are more righteous than those who are not. We are not in Christ because we are smarter and wiser and make better life decisions than those who are not. We are in Christ because Christ has declared it to be so. The basis of God's love for God's people is that he freely bestows it upon those whom he wills. And because it comes from him, and he does not break his promises, we can have confidence in it. Because we did nothing to merit God's love, that we cannot sin our way out of it. Because love is God's to freely give, and because he never changes, we can trust in that love eternally. His love is for his people particularly. God has particular love for his people. The next thing that we see in our passage this morning is we see the permanent proof of God's love. The permanent proof of God's love. I'm going to read the second half of verse 3 through verse 5 to refresh our memories on what it says. "I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." Speaking of Esau. "If Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" So the Lord says, "You want proof of my love? You want evidence of my love? I haven't destroyed you. I've not destroyed you. Yes, you have been disciplined. You have been carried off into captivity." But here's where Jeremiah 29:11 does come back into play, right? The proof of my love is that I have a plan for your future, to prosper Israel. That's where Jeremiah 29:11 comes in. The permanent proof of God's love is that his people continue. That's the proof. Because what do we deserve? We deserve judgment and destruction. We deserve what the nations that were in the land got when the Lord came in, when Israel came in. We deserve that. And make no mistake, I want you to understand, the reason why Edom is under judgment is because of their own sinfulness. They have sinned. They are wicked. They are brutal people. They are tricksters. They are coming in and trying to harass and harm the people of God. They are sinners deserving of judgment. It is not that the Lord is saying, well, you know, I'm just gonna be mean to these people just because. No, they deserve this. They deserve this judgment because of their sin. And so he says, because of my hatred for Esau, I have loved Jacob, I have hated Esau. Because of that, I have laid waste to Edom, left his heritage to jackals of the desert. And they're going to say, look, we've been knocked down, but we're going to rebuild. That's what Israel's done, right? They were knocked down, but they're rebuilding. And the Lord says, look, Edom might say the same thing. If I tear them down, they're going to say, we're going to build it back up. We're going to keep going. The Lord says, I'm going to just tear it down again. Why? Because they are called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. No matter how many times Edom tries to build themselves back up, guess what? Knocked them back down, knocked them back down, knocked them back down. And guess what? Edom's not around anymore. They're not a people group chilling out in the desert somewhere trying to go against Israel. They don't exist. They're gone. Why? Because they are the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. The permanent proof of God's love is often found in the fact that we do not fall under his consistent punishment. We are not destroyed. We do not deserve his favor. We deserve his wrath, and yet he freely gives us his favor anyway. Israel's problem is that they forgot that it could be worse. They thought they deserved better, which they didn't. They deserved worse. And so there at in the very end, in verse 5, the Lord says, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. The Lord encourages the people of Israel to look upon what is happening to the people of Edom as the proof of his love. He is essentially saying to them, except for my grace freely given to you, that would be you. That's what's happening there. And so he says, you're going to look upon this and you're going to say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is not in a delighting in destruction sort of way, right? The Lord is not saying, you're going to stand at the border and point at Edom and go, ha, 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 ha. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what the Lord is saying. The Lord is saying that as they see this, they're going to say, God has been so good to us. He has been so kind to us. And so as the world crumbles around us, as people around us are hurt, as our own health may fail, as people we love may fall into sin, as we may be beset by sin, God is still God, and he is still good. And the fact that he says, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel, is a reminder and a pointer to the reality that this is not just about them. It's about the whole world. What has happened to Israel and those around Israel serves as a testimony of who God is to all the nations, to all the peoples, to every tribe and tongue. And so Israel is to say, to spread beyond the border of Israel, great is the Lord. We deserve destruction, but we are not destroyed. God's love for his people is particular. And God's love for his people is permanent. It has permanent proof in the lack of judgment upon us. The difference between the people of God and those who are not of God is that we are disciplined. We are not destroyed. Discipline serves a purpose. Discipline grows us in Christlikeness. Destruction also serves a purpose, but not a good one. And so, when we read passages like Malachi 1, 1 through 5, and the Lord says, I have loved you, these are the things that we're supposed to take from this. To recognize that the Lord's love is given freely to his people, and it is given permanently to his people. Let's pray together. Father, we are blessed beyond measure that you call us your own. That you have given your Son to us freely, that in him we would know salvation. Father, I pray today that as we consider these things, as we wrestle with these things in our own hearts, Lord, that you would give us peace, that we would let your word rule in our hearts, that Christ would be glorified in us. We pray this in his name. Amen.